Let us come before the Lord our God in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, Son and Holy Ghost, the one true and living, thrice holy God, we come before Thee and we beg that Thou would impress us with an understanding and a greater clarity of Thy holiness, that Thou would be exalted in our minds and in our hearts, that the stone tablets of our hearts would be impressed evermore with Thy name and with Thy image, that we would not depart from the sanctuary and from the hearing of this word in the same way in which we have come, that this word would be treasured up with us forever and always, that we would have ears to hear. Lord God, that Thou would pour out Thy knowledge and wisdom upon us, and not for our sake, but for the sake that Thou would be glorified and exalted in all things and in all ways. And it is all this that we pray in the matchless name of the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen. When we look upon the landscape of the contemporary church, especially here in the West, in a Western Christianity, more importantly, when we look even in our own lives, there's been a really concerning trajectory in time. In recent generations, there's been a shift, and it's a shift of Christian interest away from the pursuit of holiness and to the pursuit of fun and fulfillment. This is clearly demonstrated. We see it in the pursuit of self-help. We see it in the pursuit of success and in the pursuit of emotional safety. And none of those things carry a challenge to the Christian's being, to the Christian's morality, or to the Christian's actions. You see, there's a heritage that we have lost. There was a time when Christians laid great emphasis on God's call to holiness. A time when we considered what God's holiness required of us. A time when we considered by what means and through what profitable disciplines the Holy Ghost would sanctify us. It was a time when we attended God's own school, and we attended it secretly, and we attended it privately, and we attended it publicly, in which the curriculum and the teaching staff and the rules, the discipline, the blessings, and even our fellow pupils all urged us to push toward holiness. This is a heritage that we must recover. It's a school that we must actively participate in, and it is this subject, holiness, that I wish to consider with you all this afternoon. In the honor of God's word, please stand as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am am holy. You may be seated. Within this verse, notice it is the basis, it is the foundation, it is the bedrock. For all the preceding verses given before the word because. And thus, the Christian has something they are supposed to do based on everything that follows because. The basis or reason the Christian must be obedient is because it is written. And we know in the New Testament this serves a similar function to thus saith the Lord. And we then read, be ye holy, for I am holy. Here is the great distinction of our existence. There's a difference. Can you see? Be ye holy, semicolon, for I am holy. There's a difference on either side of this semicolon. On the one side, we have becoming. On the other side, we have being. On the left side of the semicolon, we see that Christians are to become holy. And on the right side, we see that God in his being, that's in all of his majesty, in all of his morality, in all of his mercy, is holy. Thus, God's being is holy. Mankind's chief or primary target, concern, and end is to become holy. No doubt we all know this. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This, no doubt, is what the divines had in mind. And so we must know. We must be able to clearly articulate what holiness is to ensure that we work diligently towards that chief end. Because of these points, we are going to be considering, for I am holy, or the holiness of God, this afternoon. And Lord willing, we will consider be ye holy, or the holiness of believers, the next Lord's Day. So as we focus and we concentrate on these four words, and we consider, for I am holy, there's three immediate questions that come to mind, do they not? The first, what does holy mean? We use it very frequently today. Do we use it with understanding? Second, what is God's holiness? Once we define holy, what does it mean for God to be holy? Third, what is the holiness that believers are to aim for? And so before we consider God's holiness, we must first consider its definition. As a sidebar, I would like to say this. I do not typically like to get very technical. However, there is a lot technically happening in the grammar here with these words. So, although I do not like getting technical, this first bit is going to be. I will try and explain it as best as I can. First, we need to understand there's a complexity. There's a complexity in speaking about holiness. There's a complexity in speaking about God's holiness. And this complexity happens before our sinful natures even enter the equation. The complexity occurs in the English language. The English word for holy contains two roots. Here's what that means. In order to define holy, we have to use two words to define it. We cannot convey what it means with a single word or a single definition. First, from the German word heilig, that is what we would call holiness. And it is a state of being. Second, from the Latin word sanctus, today we would call that sanctification. That is a state of being separated from all that is not holy. Typically, today we consider the definition of holiness to be synonymous with only being sanctified. However, that would be a grave error. Actually, the idea of the definition is that the state, that is, holiness, changes. We get more and more holy, and as a result of that change, we become more and more separated or uncommon. Furthermore, this understanding of our English definition for holy is supported by both the Greek and the Hebrew texts. The Greek word used in our text today is hagios, and specifically the word is an adjective. And here it modifies the noun. It provides clarity in describing the characteristic of God. But it's similar to the noun in two ways. This specific word is an adjective that acts as a noun with two distinct roots. The first, it signifies a separation from everything that is not God, so that the state, the being, and the conduct of those are so separated from everything else that is not God. The state is predetermined by God for believers, into which He calls them in grace, and in which they begin their Christian course and they pursue it. This is the race that is set before us. Second, it denotes not just a quantitative, but a qualitative manifestation in self, in thought, and in personal conduct. You see, it requires that the person that is being described as holy is holy to the fullest extent in that attribute. It's actually the only Greek word for holiness that does that. Second, it requires that that which is being described is holy in its quantity, or throughout all of its attributes. So the Greek word for holiness is to be fundamentally separated at the foundational and root level. And it is to be separated in being, in morality, and in activity from any sin, and consecrated fully to God as sacred because of changes in yourself, in your morality, and in your conduct. If you remember from our reading, because it is written, there's a reason that's being used. Peter is quoting the Old Testament, and he's quoting it from the Greek Septuagint. He's quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so we can gain an even greater clarity on holiness and what it means to be holy by reviewing the Hebrew word. You see, the Hebrew word for holy is kadesh. And it has two root forms. The first describes something or someone as pure and devoted. You see, when they were making the instruments in the temple, the things were considered holy because first, they had to be of pure gold. And second, they could only be used for that purpose. The second describes holiness as a situation of separation. You see, the word actually combines both elements. It describes something or someone as pure, as devoted in nature, devoted in morality, devoted in activity, and therefore separated from all that is not pure and not devoted in nature or morality or activity. Let's go back to that temple thought. We had utensils that were made of pure gold, and they were made of pure gold for very specific purposes. They were to be holy and used in the worship of God. They could not be used anywhere else. That was their only purpose. That was their only function. Oh, but what if I need to go use the fork so that I can go cook my dinner at home? No. This is the only purpose. This is the only use. So now let's review this technical bit. We know the Hebrew word conveys two concepts in a single word. We know the Greek word conveys two concepts in a single word. So then, we know the English word holy is less precise, and we must convey two thoughts. First, holiness, perfectly pure, entire, and whole in nature, morality, and action, holiness. And secondly, we must convey the idea of sanctification. That is separated from all things, complete and total separation from all that is not holy. Before we proceed to the holiness of God, there is a common objection to the definition of holiness that we have just set forth. This is a modern definition. It started in the last 200 years. Many in the church will say that holiness does not and cannot relate to either nature or action. Instead, they say that holiness is only moral. Some say it doesn't even relate to the actions that come out of our morality. Instead, it's only our moral thoughts we have. It's our intentions. No doubt you've heard a popular phrase, you know, well, I did it with the best of intentions. This is the concept that kind of comes behind this thought process and teaching. The problem, though, for all of us, is that is contrary to the biblical account that is found in Isaiah. If everyone would please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Sidebar, before we read the text, if you're going through the handout, this will work perfectly. You don't need to keep your spot. If you are in your Holy Scriptures, this is going to be one of the two texts that we are continually going back and forth to. I recommend that you use like a bookmark or your hand or your something, because we're going to keep going back and forth here. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Thus saith the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's two particulars here. First, we know from Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, the seraphim, Well, they're living creatures. Meaning they're created. However, something that is frequently overlooked, at least here, is these living creatures are sinless. Second, is that these sinless creatures in the presence of God the Son, notice how they use their six wings. With two, they covered their face in reverence and awe. With two, they covered their feet in humble submission. With two, they did fly in willing and obedient service. Clearly, the seraphim are separated from God. And the holiness of God is that separateness, not because of their morality, not because they've sinned, not because they've done anything in error, but because God transcends all. Let's define that really quick. What do we mean when we use this fancy word, transcends all? That he is alone, he is infinite, he is eternal, he is unchangeable, he is immutable, while everything else is not. So God transcends them in holiness. Therefore, God's holiness must relate not only to morality, but also to his nature and also to his actions or activity. So, now that we've defined what holiness is and what holiness is not, we must proceed to understand, what is the holiness of God? First, I need to say this. We must understand that God has many perfections. Some people would use the word attributes. I'll explain the use of the word perfections. Right? I can look around and I can see that a thing possesses certain parts, has attributes. The problem I have is when we say that of God, from whom all things come, and especially holiness, it doesn't work. Those things are perfect in him. We don't have holiness outside of his holiness. We don't have goodness outside of his goodness. Therefore, it's not that God is good, it's that goodness is God necessarily. It must flow. Second, we have to understand this, the perfection of the holiness of God. This isn't like one of many perfections. It's also not equal to the other perfections. It can't be. And in fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, and even the Confession of Faith wouldn't dare put it that way, and it does not. We have to understand that God's holiness is a perfection of perfections. And this makes sense, right? When we think about it and when we talk about God, this is how we talk about him. God's holy love. God's holy truth. God's holy power. Therefore, God's holiness, it's the luster and the glory and the brilliance and the harmony of all of his other perfections. And this is what the scriptures call the beauty of the Lord. Perfect reference to that is Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of thee, Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So today we use the word holy as a synonym for God's deity. And some even use this word to call attention to everything that makes God, God. We could summarize God's holiness in this way. We could say that God's holiness means that he is set apart by his glory for his glory. The fullness of the nature of God in his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable perfections is what sets God apart. He is holy because of who he is as God. So the righteous, morally perfect standard of God is why he is set apart to his glory. God is set apart to his glory because he zealously is committed to displaying all that he does and all that he is. God does not conform to a standard of holiness. Rather, God is the standard of holiness. God's holiness is who he is. And this is precisely what the scriptures tell us. Please turn with me in your scriptures to the 99th Psalm. Again, that's the book of Psalms, chapter 99. This is the second scripture set that we will continue to come forward and back to. You see, there's a beauty here in Psalm chapter 99. The first beauty is that it's the Holy Scriptures. The second is that it speaks of God's holiness. And the third is it gives us a threefold distinction of God's holiness. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. So we can see in this text, it uses a Hebraicism. It's a fancy way of saying this linguistic model, this thing that is used to convey something. It uses repetition, and it uses a threefold repetition. For he is holy. You can see it in verse 3, in verse 5, and in verse 9. And thus we have three subdivisions in the psalm. First, in verses 1 through 3, we see God's majestic holiness. He has all majesty. He is above all things. Second, in verses 4 and 5, we see God's moral holiness. He establishes justice. He establishes judgment. He executes judgment. Thirdly, in verses 6 through 9, we see God's merciful holiness. And so, by these three distinctions, first, God's majestic holiness, second, God's moral holiness, and third, God's merciful holiness, we will consider the holiness of God. In considering our first point, God's majestic holiness, let us consider just the first three verses of Psalm 99 again. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Notice here the majesty of God that is outlined. God alone reigns. He alone is sovereign. He alone is infinite. God alone sits between the cherubims. This is the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, and this symbolizes God's throne over all of creation. The earth, even all reality, will be moved, but not God. He's unchangeable. God is high above all the people. He is different than every other being. And he is the Lord over all of his people forever because he's eternal. There will never be a person born that God does not reign over. Then notice this, the people are to praise his great and terrible name. What is this reference, this phrase, terrible name? It's all of God's perfections that he has revealed that inspire fear, reverence, and awe. And notice why this happens. Because his name is holy. So here we have all of God's unique glory. It's unique to him. It distinguishes him from everyone and anyone else. This is God's majestic holiness. The first recorded instance of God's majestic holiness is a familiar text. It's found in Exodus 3:5. This is one of my daughter's favorite scriptures, actually, when she was growing up. And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Oh, but this is an interesting question. Why is the ground holy? It's not the ground itself. Moses was a shepherd. He frequently guided his flocks around this area. He would have walked all over the place with no shoes. That makes no sense. It couldn't be Moses, because then everywhere Moses went, it would be holy. And it couldn't be Moses' sandals, because Moses wouldn't have needed to take them off. The ground was now holy because of the presence of one person, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And we know this. We know this from the revelation of his name. This is how we know it is all because of his name. His name was about to be revealed several verses down in verse 14. And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you." So God's holiness is self-existent because he is self-existent. God's holiness is the greatest, for he is God. God's holiness will not change, for he will always be what he is forever. The next recorded instance of God's majestic holiness is found in the triumphant song of praise offered by Moses, found in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now, these are three rhetorical questions. Who is like unto thee among the gods? There is no one else that is higher. No one that is comparable. Every false god, every everything, every angelic host, it doesn't matter. It's not God. Who is like thee glorious in holiness? There is no holiness that will be above God's. Third, who is like thee fearful in praises? And fourth, who is like thee doing wonders? The entire introduction of this song demonstrates one thing: the incomparable majesty of God. And the song ends, actually, in verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." God alone is glorious in holiness because he alone is sovereign, he alone is unchangeable, he alone is self-existent, and he alone is eternal. Let us consider another song of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. We see Hannah has a song of praise. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Notice, there is none holy as the Lord. This does not mean that there are not others that are holy, otherwise we would have a contradiction. Rather, it means God alone is majestically holy. There is no other that can be, that has been, or will be holy in the way that God is, to the extent that he is holy. For none is holy as the Lord. And the scriptures compel us to that conclusion in this very song. When we look in verses 3 through 8, talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Notice, there is none that has sovereign knowledge and sovereign control over war, over childbirth, over death, over wealth, over social status, other than God. God alone has that. Also, look at the confidence that this gives. It gives not only Hannah this confidence, but the people of God this confidence, and a right understanding of the holiness of God gives us this confidence. In verses 9 and 10, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. You see, therefore, God reveals his majestic holiness as the incomparable Lord, majestic and almighty, glorious and sovereign, who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. God's holiness signifies to us everything. Everything that sets him apart. Everything that makes him the subject of our worship. Everything that makes him worthy of our praise and our dread. Children, focus on this part. We can summarize all of that into this one sentence. Know that God's holiness is how God is. Let us move on to God's moral holiness. Let's go back to Psalm 99, verses 4 and 5, and let us consider our second point here, God's moral holiness. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. So let's notice that God's moral holiness shines forth here with three distinctions. First, God loves, that is, he glories in his moral standard, in his judgment, in his justice, in his equity. Second, God executes his judgment against sin. Third, God executes his righteousness. That is our moral code. So, God's holiness and his glory. First, let's consider God's holiness here and his glory. God's moral holiness includes his purpose to glorify himself in all that he does, for he alone is the Holy One. God's moral holiness means that he must love, like, and prefer himself in all of his perfections above everything else. Because God is the Holy One. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He's the Holy One. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity with approval or pleasure. He will zealously, he will righteously keep his perfect moral purity. For God is supremely sacred. God is supremely sacred, and then he must honor himself as supremely sacred and glorify his own name by honoring himself alone. God's moral holiness also means that God can never sin. Sin dishonors the Holy One. And we see this clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. All sin is failure at this point. All sin is failure to love God supremely. But God can never sin, because he alone is able to love himself with an infinite love. And therefore, he alone is infinitely holy. God's moral holiness, then, is that whereby God aims at his own glory. This raises a very delicate question. Well, what about God's holiness and our sin? That's the second point. We have to consider God's holiness and our sin, particularly as it relates to verse 5 of Psalm 99. There's a very important thing happening in verse 5. Reading verse 5 again. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Notice that God's moral holiness demands our worship. And God's holiness is central to our worship. And we see this in the 22nd Psalm, the 3rd verse. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. You see, here's what we know. We know that if we lose sight of God's holiness, we will lose our fervor and our fear in worship. But when we encounter God in his holiness, that will do one of two things. It will either propel us into a glad and wanted worship, or it will threaten to destroy us for the dishonorable blasphemy of his holy name. And Isaiah knew this. Let's go back to that account of Isaiah's vision in the throne room. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, the divine vision, it broke Isaiah. It threatened to destroy Isaiah. And we can tell that. Look again. Isaiah is calling curses upon himself. Woe is me. He's crying out because he is becoming unraveled. He is literally disintegrating because of the sin before God, and he knows that. And he knows that just like the seraphim, who was also in God's presence, and everyone remembers the seraphim started declaring the holiness of God, Isaiah knows he has to respond to God's holiness with praise. There's a problem. Because of his moral uncleanness, he's disqualified. He's disqualified from serving God rightly. Holiness is incompatible with uncleanness. Even our religious acts can become unacceptable to God if we approach him with sin for which we have not repented of and therefore have not been forgiven of. We see this principle clearly in many scriptures. The first, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Notice this though. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? This is one of the many reasons for the call to holiness. It's for our benefit. And so we may worship him and glorify him rightly forever. The third subpoint here, God's holiness and our holiness. We have to consider God's holiness and our holiness, specifically as we see it in Psalm 99. The moral excellence of God's holiness is God's law. And we know this because the scriptures tell us this in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. God's moral holiness is the standard for our character. It's the motivation for all of our religious practices. Our whole moral code flows from God's moral holiness. Our moral holiness is simply obedience to God's law with a faithful and glad heart. Therefore, we have to live as obedient children to do the Father's will, heeding the call to holiness. And this holiness is only possible because of God's moral holiness. In God's moral holiness, we see the truth such as 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We are sanctified through the Spirit and belief in the truth because God's moral holiness and for his glory. It's the work of the Spirit that produces this conformity, and we see this clearly outlined in the Shorter Catechism, question 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Therefore, the moral holiness of God is the absolute righteousness of His whole nature. The moral holiness for believers is the habit of being of one mind with God, where we hate what He hates and we love what He loves, and we measure everything by the standard of His Word. Children, know this. God's holiness is also who God is. Let's move to our third point, God's merciful holiness. We also find this in Psalm 99. So if you're following along in your sheets or you have your handy hand bookmark and turn back to Psalm 99, let us turn there one last time. Let us consider God's merciful holiness. In verses 6 through 9, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. We have three particulars in this verse. First, I want everyone to notice this is the very first time in this psalm that specific people have been named. The specifically named people are Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Second, they call to God, and the Holy One of Israel, the Most High, answers them. God spoke to them in the cloud pillar. God gave them an ordinance. God answered them. God forgave them. God executed vengeance on their inventions for his righteousness and for their good. Therefore, God's merciful holiness is the holiness that appears in his judgments and in his providence. And we can see this clearly, actually, in Isaiah's vision in the throne room. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at verses 6 through 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. I want everyone to remember, God's holiness threatened to crush Isaiah just two verses before this. And then a coal is offered. A coal is offered from off of the altar, and that is the altar for the atoning sacrifice that appears before the throne of God. And it was applied to purge Isaiah's sin and to purify him. Then he could serve the Holy One acceptably. God's merciful holiness is a terror to the wicked. It is. Imagine the providence of God against the wicked. The judgment of God upon the wicked. Oh, but it is a comfort. And it's the source of salvation for all those that fear him and out of love to him, that seek to flee from sin and to perfect their holiness in the fear and sight of God. Grace itself is an aspect of God's merciful holiness. We see that in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Can't you see? This is the wonder of God's merciful holiness. It exalts God in his holiness above all of creation, above all beings, and yet in his merciful holiness, it brings God near to those that are brokenhearted and fear him. And he tenderly renews them. It's God's merciful holiness that is the reason that he doesn't destroy his covenant people, but that he redeems them. And this is why the greatest revelation of God's merciful holiness is actually our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So children, know that God's holiness is also the way that God is. Please turn with me to the Gospel according to the Evangelist Luke. There's a very important account in here about the merciful holiness of God. In chapter 1, verse 26. And in the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored! The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Did everyone notice that in verse 35? You see, in verse 35, what do we have? We have the Holy Ghost. Then we have the power of the Highest. This is also the Holy One. So the Holy Ghost and the Holy One give unto mankind the Holy Child. And that's the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is literally the holiness of God incarnate. In God's merciful holiness, the holiness of God was humiliated by taking to himself a true human body and a reasonable soul, and was born of her yet without sin, because he is the Holy Child. This, no doubt, is what our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about in John chapter 8, verse 23. John chapter 8, verse 23. And he said unto them, he's speaking to the Pharisees, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. You see, Jesus in his divine nature is the holiness of God. He is not of this world. Many today think that Jesus is simply a better man. Actually, many have even said he's just a better person who lived a better life and we just need to try harder, like Jesus. But this verse shatters that thought. This verse shows us that Jesus is the holiness of God walking on earth. He's the mercy of God walking on earth. And notice what the book of Hebrews has to say about it in the 26th verse of the 7th chapter. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Notice that he is holy. He's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and he's made higher than all the heavens. You see, we come here and we worship together before and with our great high priest. And we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we're going to remember his sacrifice. We're going to remember that the human body of the incarnate holiness of God was broken for us. We're going to remember that his holy blood was spilled for the remission of the sins of many. And praise be to God, because it's only the holy blood of Jesus Christ that can perfectly save me from an infinitely wrathful, holy God. He poured out the Holy Spirit that dwells in us richly, that we will be holy, and we will be holy. Revelation chapter 15, this is where we see the direction of the manifest holiness of God. Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, this is going to be very familiar. It's the same as what we had seen in Exodus. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This is the song of Moses that was sung in Exodus chapter 15. It's found right here. Notice that the saints of God are holy because they're before God. Notice that unlike the seraphim, their faces, they're uncovered. Notice that they're worshiping in spirit and truth. Notice that they're singing the song of Moses. They're declaring the holiness of God, for the Lord God Almighty, who is the majestic ruler of all. And he's seated upon the throne, and his kingdom will have no end. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we have this simple prayer. That thou would make us more holy. That we would see evermore thy holiness. That we would search after thy holiness. That we would desire thy holiness. That we would strive forth for it. That we would be woken up in the middle of the night to think about how we must seek it next. God, let us be given to thy holiness. And it is all this that we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.